Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, assistant pastor and elder.
Good evening. Tonight we are dealing with chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, the Lord be judge. And this is a chapter, or yet another chapter, which illustrates the character of David and contrasts that godly character with the character of Saul. So David is presented with the opportunity to kill the one who is unfairly and unjustly pursuing him, but he refuses to do so. He responds, God forbid that I should do this thing. He trusted in the faithfulness of God. He believed that God would bring to pass all that which he had promised him through the anointing by Samuel the prophet, and despite the bumps in the road, so to speak, he was prepared to wait upon the Lord's timing. He knew that God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. The hymn is 27.
Thy compassions, they fail not.
Up to this point, David has made a military career of overcoming the odds and defeating superior numbers. And in this situation tonight, he has his 600 men facing over 3,000 of Saul's troops, but he has the element of surprise. He could have seized the opportunity and eliminated his enemy, Saul, and yet he chose to wait upon the Lord. He didn't place his hope in his military genius or in his element of surprise. He waited upon the Lord. His hope was built on nothing less than the righteousness of Almighty God. The hymn is 582. Told when exactly within the 10-year span that David was pursued by Saul and his troops, but even though we see some remorse on the part of King Saul here at the end of the chapter, Saul returns home and David returns unto the hold, unto the safety of the caves. So even though Saul has admitted his responsibility, the fact that David is more righteous than he, nevertheless, there's not a reconciliation, there's not a resolution of the matter, and David remains on the run for another, perhaps extended period of time, of even up to several years, before he receives that which God has promised. But he pursues, or he has pursued that period of time, knowing full well that God will do what he said he will do, simply trusting every day. 682.
Trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read these 22 verses of chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 24.
And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe, and killed thee not. Know thou, and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up unto the hold.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign one, that you are our protector, that we need not rely upon our own ingenuity or our own schemes to deliver us from predicaments. We thank you that you are the one who is faithful to your word and faithful to your promise. We pray that you would help us to remember that you are the one who is the judge, and not to take matters into our own hands to seek to settle the scores with those who would falsely accuse us or unjustly persecute us. Help us to have the character that David had in this chapter, that we might learn from his example, even as he is a type of Christ himself. And we pray that you would help us to follow, most importantly, the example of Christ, who is the example for us in how we ought to live in this world and how we ought to react to temptation, to unjust accusation. Help us to do your will in all things, to trust you and to praise you as we ought. We thank you again for your word. We thank you again for the indwelling of your Spirit that gives us the illumination, the enlightenment to understand and apply even such passages as this, that we might honor and glorify you in all things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight our topic is the Lord be judge. And David uses that phrase several times in this passage. And we have an event as we turn back the clock about 488 years to May 20th, the year 1527. This was the date of the execution, the martyrdom of two faithful servants of the Lord. A man by the name of Michael Sadler and his wife, Margaretha. Michael Sadler was born in southern Germany in 1495. And he grew up in Roman Catholicism. He was a monk. And some believe that he was a prior, a rather high-ranking monk in the monastery in which he served for many years. But through his study of the Word of God, he came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He came to a realization that he was in a system that was not living and not serving according to the principles of Scripture. Indeed, he came to understand that his perceived salvation was not biblical salvation, that he did not have a personal relationship by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to that realization somewhere around 1525, 1526. And one of the points upon which he stood firmly was the newfound conviction that baptism must be believer's baptism. Therefore, he found himself ostracized from the Roman Catholic hierarchy. He lost his position. He was forced to leave southern Germany. And he ended up in the area of Schleitheim, Switzerland. He was very active with the Anabaptist movement for the next several years. Indeed, he was instrumental in the formulation of what later came to be known as the Schleitheim Confession. This was one of the most well-known Anabaptist confessions of the day. And the primary aspects of that confession were an insistence upon believers' baptism, rebaptism, immersion for those who had been sprinkled and told that they were biblically baptized. He came to a realization that biblical baptism is by the mode of immersion, and that it must be believers who acknowledge the life-transforming work of the Holy Spirit in their lives and thus submit as the Lord instructed. Secondly, he believed in an independent local assembly of believers. He did not believe in a monolithic church hierarchy or a church structure such as Rome. He believed that individual Christians ought to pursue holiness. And the Schleitheim Confession provided a means or a mechanism by which offenses might be reconciled. Those who were offending brethren were to be approached by the biblical model of going to them privately, first by the one who is offended, secondly by a small group of others. And then if unsuccessful, then that it would be presented before the assembly of the local church for resolution of the matter. And also, Sadler was an adherent of the philosophy of nonviolence. Many of the Anabaptists believed in their nonviolent approach to society and to culture that Christians should not be civil magistrates. They believed that while God had ordained civil magistrates to yield the power of the sword as a punishment against evil, they believed that Christians themselves individually should not participate in that civil execution of justice, that it should be left to others. And thus, this was the heart of the Schleitheim Confession in Switzerland. But that region of Switzerland was under the control of Roman Catholic Austria. And the Austrian authorities heard of Sadler and his teachings, and they arrested Michael Sadler and his wife Margaretha and convicted them of heresy. Margaretha was drowned, and Michael was tortured. They took hot irons and ripped pieces of flesh from him and then burned him alive. And yet, despite the martyrdom, the Sadlers were able to go to their grave and indeed go into eternity serving faithfully their real master, their true master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So thus we remember Michael and Margaretha Sadler. David was wrongly pursued by King Saul as well. And in this situation tonight, we see his reaction to the danger. He reacted too in a manner that was indicative of the exhortation to believers to turn the other cheek. Those very principles of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And David often is regarded as a type and a shadow of Christ. He was David's son, and yet David's Lord. David, therefore, was a forerunner of Christ. He was a descendant from the line of David through the Hebrew line. And yet, Jesus Christ was David's Lord. And thus, David serves as a type of Christ and therefore an example for us as we witness the way in which he experienced the situation here in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. We see that it's the character of God, the character of Christ. David is often said to be a man after God's own heart. And certainly the same can be said to the nth degree for Jesus himself. God in the flesh, his sole purpose in his earthly ministry was to do the will of his Father. And thus, we look to David in this example to see how we ought to respond to unjust accusations, to false charges when brought against us, particularly in matters of the faith, that we might rely upon the faithfulness of God, that we might look to the Lord to be the judge and not take justice into our own hands to rectify the situation. In the first couple of verses of chapter 24, we see that Saul got finished with his skirmish with the Philistines, and he hears that David and his men, his 600 troops, have now moved northward to the area west of the Dead Sea, that place called Engedi. And we mentioned last time that this is a rather balmy area. It was a seashore setting. It was a time of rest and somewhat peace from the constant running and hiding that they had experienced already for perhaps years. And of course, this too is a reminder to us that though God mercifully provides times of rest and recovery from times of pursuit and challenge and difficulty, nevertheless, those times of ease often come to a rather abrupt end. We are not called to a constant time of flowery beds of ease, as the hymn writer says, but there are challenges, there are times of testing, there are times of tribulation. The Lord himself said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." The premillennial dispensationalists would have us believe that we're going to all be raptured out before any of the trouble starts. But be careful. We are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We are to be prepared. We're to be like Joseph, to anticipate the difficult times, to recognize that we shouldn't go the way of the world in matters of culture and in matters of economics. We should strive to live by the revealed word of God and not by the wisdom of man. And thus, he's at Engedi. Saul hears about it. He finds out where he is, and he decides that there's not going to be another repeat of the incident at the rock of division. He's going to make sure that he has enough troops this time to deal with the situation once and for all. And we're told here that he gathers up 3,000 of the finest troops, the so-called special forces, the most highly trained, the most skilled, the most brave soldiers in the army of Israel. And he takes them in pursuit of David. He finds that he's in the high country, in the area of the rocks of the wild goats. And some believe this to be an actual location designated by that name. It's more so from most historians' viewpoint, it's a region. It's a very high altitude territory of rocky terrain, rough terrain, but not a specific mountain range or an actual region called the rocks of the wild goats. But nevertheless, there were wild goats in the vicinity. They were much of the wildlife of the area, but it's apparent that there were also shepherds in the vicinity. And as he's pursuing David, as he's moving into the territory where they believe David to be, we're told that he comes to the sheepcotes, the sheepfolds. And he enters into a cave to cover his feet. And that seems to be a rather strange saying, but it's a Hebrew euphemism. You'll recall that they didn't have gas stations with restrooms on every intersection or every highway interchange. And it wouldn't do for someone of royalty such as King Saul to just go behind the bush. So he went into a cave. And we don't know exactly which cave or where this cave was exactly located, but there are some archaeologists, some historians who believe that they have located this cave. It was a cave in this mountainous terrain that had a very narrow entrance. And yet inside, it opened up to a rather cavernous cave, a very large open cave with several offshoots and rooms off to the side. And Saul enters into that cave, not realizing, as he entered in from the sunlight probably, into this narrow slit in the rock, into what was in reality a large cave that housed the 600 men of David. And we read here in this passage that David and his men remained along the sides of the cave. They were in the small chambers alongside the main cave. And as Saul is there, not aware of the fact that he is in the presence of those whom he has pursued, David's men test David. They challenge him. They, no doubt, feel that God has presented this opportunity to David. And in verse 4, they say unto David, "This is the day that the Lord has said unto you, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand." But then they add something, "That you may do unto him as thou may seem right." Now, David is fully aware of the promise of God to sustain him, to protect him, to deliver him. He's experienced time and time again deliverance from danger, from overwhelming odds, from Goliath, and from superior numbers of Philistines and other enemies. God has repeatedly rescued him from danger, protected him from evil, and delivered him. And yet, this particular quotation by his advisors, probably the close inner circle of his top military advisors, they've quoted what David knows to be true in the first portion, that God has promised to deliver him from his enemy. But like so many advisors, many times advisors tend to get overzealous. They stretch a bit and they rationalize what they want to see happen and place it all under the context of what they believe to be revelation from God. David cuts off the skirt of Saul's robe. He extends his sword and cuts off a slice of the robe of Saul. But he refuses to carry out the rest of the deed. The advice of his top counselors is, this is God presenting an opportunity to you to deliver yourself from the pursuit of your enemy. Everybody knew that Saul was unjustly accusing him, that David was not guilty of all those things that Saul had said about him. But we read here that David was smitten. His heart smote him with a guilt, with a realization that this really isn't the way to go about it, and that he should not take into his own hands divine justice. He was resolved to wait upon the Lord. Again, he's had other opportunities, and he's always been delivered in the past by doing what God has called him to do, not taking matters into his own hands. So his response to his advisors is, God forbid that I should do this thing. He wanted nothing to do with their counsel, with their zealous, enthusiastic advice to seize the opportunity of the moment and to kill Saul at this particular time. It would no doubt be some period of time before the rest of Saul's army realized what had happened to him. And it might have even been that they might have been able to escape from the scene without being observed. Or even if some might attempt to enter into the cave in pursuit of Saul, they would not be able to enter into that narrow slit in such numbers to overcome the armies of David. But David wants nothing to do with taking such an opportunity. He's resolved, God forbid that I should do such a thing. And he restrains his men from their enthusiasm, and he tells them this isn't the way and this is not the time. So Saul leaves the cave. And as he is returning to his army, probably some distance away, David exits the cave and he calls out to King Saul. He acknowledges him as his master, as his king, as the Lord's anointed. And he bows down himself on the ground in a sign of submission. And yet, though he is demonstrating his allegiance once again to the king, he's also reminding Saul of the unjustness, the injustice, the unfairness of the situation in which he has experienced at the hands of the pursuing army of King Saul. And he calls out to the king, why is it that you're listening to the word of men that David desires to hurt you or to kill you? That David is somehow a traitor and thus worthy of the pursuit of the armies of Saul. He reminds the king, even in that very instance, that God has delivered him into his hand, that his advice from his top advisors, his top counselors, was that he should have seized the opportunity to kill his enemy. And he cites an ancient proverb that wickedness comes from wicked. In other words, that New Testament equivalent that the tree is known by the fruit. Evil trees cannot bring forth good fruit, and good fruit or good trees do not bring forth evil fruit. This is a reminder to Saul that David is not what men have said. He's not what Saul in his wickedness, in his perverse mind has accused David of being a traitor or being disloyal to the kingdom. He reminds Saul that he had every opportunity to kill him in the cave. And he displays a piece of the robe that he has cut off in the near proximity to the king. Proof that he was really within striking distance. And Saul never knew. Saul did not miss the piece of his garment. He did not recognize the danger in which he was in. And thus, he proves that his very words are in fact the truth. And again, in verses 13 and 15, he says unto Saul, "The Lord be judge between me and thee." He's reiterating to King Saul that he's willing to wait upon the justice of God, the deliverance of God, and that he will not take upon himself the role of avenging what he even still acknowledges to be the Lord's anointed. He will not be the executioner of divine judgment, divine justice. He's waiting upon the will of the Lord and the timing of the Lord. And yet he's still insistent. He's still expectant of the deliverance that God himself will provide, and that he will deliver David from this unjust persecution, this unfair accusations that were coming from Saul. And he says again, "The Lord see and plead my case." He repeats in 15, "The Lord be judge." He wants the judgment of God. He wants the justice of God to be carried out. He recognizes and he fully believes that he's in the right and Saul is in the wrong. But again, he repeats his resolution that he will not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. Again, a great lesson for us as we witness the conflicts and the difficulties that sometimes, even in the name of truth, in the defense of the Scriptures, standing upon the promises of the Word of God, there are those who would accuse us, those who would utter slander, those who would falsely raise charges regarding what is taught, what is believed, and indeed even what has been done. And yet, like David, we must respond with restraint. We must wait upon the Lord to be the judge, to resolve the issues, to illuminate between me and thee, between us and those who would falsely accuse us, that we might be even as David, refusing to take upon ourselves divine justice. David does not want to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He recognizes that Saul, as wicked as he was under the sovereign control of Almighty God. It was God's purpose that Saul be raised up to his position for that 40-year period as king of Israel. Samuel had initially counseled against it, but was convinced and assured by God himself that this was his will, that this was the insistence of the people, and that God ordained it for the purpose of revealing the greater reality, the greater perfection of having God as our king rather than having man as our ruler. That isn't to say that he still does not ordain civil authority. It's quite clear from both the Old and New Testament that civil authorities have been ordained by God for a particular purpose. But Romans 13 even reminds us that there are times when those civil authorities deviate from the standards of the Word of God, and that they will be held accountable. They have a responsibility to maintain law and order, to maintain the peace, to protect and encourage and reward those who do rightly, and to punish those who do wrong. But when those governments become self-serving and do their own thing and resist the will of God and the Word of God, then they will ultimately answer to God Himself for their abuse of the stewardship which they have over the lives of men and women, over society and over governments. They will answer to the justice of Almighty God. And thus, David is content to wait upon the Lord, to realize that for the moment Saul was the Lord's anointed. Saul had been placed in that position for a period of time, and David knew that it is God who raises up rulers and it is God who puts them down. And thus he would not raise his hand to slay Saul, though he had every opportunity to do so. We see that Saul has an immediate reaction. He cries out, "Is that voice you, David, my son?" After all, he is Saul's son-in-law. And he knew David very well. He calls out with this realization that David is the one who is behind him. David is the one who had this great opportunity to kill him without his even knowing it. And we see some remorse on the part of King Saul. It's not repentance. It's not genuinely turning from what he has been and what he has done. But he weeps because he realizes several things, as we shall see in the remainder of this chapter. First of all, he's man enough, at least in this point, to acknowledge that David has been more righteous than he. He's, to some extent, admitting that what David has said is true. And he is saying unto David that he realizes that he could have been killed that day. And by stating that David has been more righteous than he, he's reaffirming even his realization in verse 20, that now he knows surely that God will raise up David to succeed him as king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be, by the will of God and by the grace of God, placed in the hands not of Saul and his descendants, but in the hands of David, the servant of the Lord. And this prompts Saul to seek a pledge or to seek an oath or promise from David that he will not carry out his wrath against Saul's descendants. In other words, that he will not expunge his name from history. And of course, David makes that promise. He's already made that promise, for he's already assured Jonathan that he will not do anything to hinder their friendship, that he will not carry out the practice as was most often done in all Oriental monarchies. When there was a succession of the kingship from one family to another, it was common practice for the succeeding king to wipe out the family of his predecessor. But David and Jonathan were friends. They had made and repeated oftentimes that covenant before the Lord that David would not harm Jonathan or his descendants. Indeed, it was the plan, it was the will, or it was the desire of both Jonathan and David that David should become king as God had promised, and that Jonathan would take the number two position, that he would accept a secondary role, though he, by the right of kingship and kingly succession, he could have expected, by all rights, to succeed his father Saul. Jonathan was content to take the second position and to acknowledge that it was God's will himself that David should become king. And yet we know that that didn't happen. It was several years later, most likely, but Saul and his sons, with the exception of one, were killed in battle. And thus, the perceived succession of power that would have involved David ascending the throne and Jonathan accepting a secondary role never happened. But nevertheless, God remained faithful to his promise and to his purpose that Saul's kingship would end, that the kingdom of Israel would pass to the control of David. God never fails to keep his promises. And thus, we see that in the matter, even as David had called for, he called out the anticipation and received the results, that the Lord be judge between him and Saul. He knew it was only a matter of time till God would faithfully keep that promise that he had made, that he would deliver the kingdom into David's hands. And David didn't need to engage in this act of human justice, human retribution. God would work out those details in his time and according to his will. And thus, after this encounter, Saul returns home. David made that promise to Saul. He made every intention, he made it clear that it was his every intention that he would not carry out retaliation against the family of Saul. He could have done it against Saul himself, and he certainly wasn't going to do it against his friend Jonathan. So that was an easy promise for David to make. Saul is reassured of sorts, and he goes home. But again, we see that David does not lay down his weapons and return to the court. He remains up in the hills, in the safety of the mountains, the caves. It says he returns unto the hold, unto that cave area, which had provided protection for some time and will provide protection for some time into the future. David, again, was trusting the timing of the Lord. He was wise enough to know that even though Saul had made this acknowledgement that David was more righteous than he, and that there's an apparent truce, David was not willing to, without regard for the circumstances, to just simply throw down his weapons, disassemble his troops, and go home. David is waiting upon the Lord's time. But David knew that he was called of God to be the king. He knew that he was chosen. He knew that he was anointed. He knew that he was a child of the King, the Almighty. The hymn is 720.
Child of the King, I'm a child of the King. the Savior of men, once wandered o'er as the poorest of them, but now he is reigning forever on high, and will give me a home in heaven by.
May we remember this very lesson from this 24th chapter tonight, the next time that we are falsely accused, the next time that we are in a situation where we are unjustly treated. May we not take matters into our own hands. May we follow the example of David. May we follow the example of Christ, and let the Lord be judge.
We invite you to attend worship services at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. each Sunday. If you are unable to attend in person or need more information, you are invited to our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. At that site, you may also listen to recordings of worship services and Bible teaching through our Message Share ministry. Please email questions to pastor@localchurchpa.com.